Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now as we look at this wonderful passage from your word, that we would see something maybe fresh here, and that we would be encouraged as we look at these words. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what you think a key fail in the life of many Christians and churches might be. Maybe sin, maybe particular sins, maybe majoring on minors. Maybe you've all had friends who always have, every week, they've always got a pet, their pet doctrine that they manage to work into every single conversation. I'm sure you know people. There's a lovely man who was an elder at the church that I grew up in, and he was a PhD. He had a PhD in chemistry. He was a very bright chap. He was involved in education. And every sermon he preached always seemed to involve 15 minutes of an explanation of intelligent design, which is a good thing to speak about, but it wasn't always relevant to every single passage that he preached. Majoring in minors, or pulling majors where they're not available in the text that we're supposed to be looking at. I suppose another thing might be faithlessness, and I'm sure that you could all name many things that could be a fail, a disaster, a problem in the Christian life. But I was thinking, on looking at this passage, that one key failure in the Christian life is that we miss the glaringly obvious in the New Testament letters. We miss the glaringly obvious. You ever experienced that? Something is so glaringly obvious that you seem to miss it. Because it's so obvious that you just look past it because it was so obvious. And you sort of think that there should be something more. But what is the glaringly obvious in these letters? Well, I think it is that these letters aren't written to individuals. Because we tend to read them like they're written to individuals. As if all the yous in these letters are to just me or just you. Instead of thinking that they are written, that the you is a group of people. And that changes the dynamic as we read. And of course, this is really easy, isn't it? We all do it, I'm sure. Probably memory verses and cross-stitch are probably the chief culprits in why we do this. That we sort of take things out of context. And I'm all for, if you like cross-stitch Bible verses in your house, I'm not criticizing you. It's not a bad thing to do. But it's that sort of thing of having a single verse from an epistle. Maybe you have cross-stitched one of these verses from Ephesians 3. I don't know. And you've got it. But the problem is, because it's out of the context of this is to a group of people, it's very easy to think it's just to me. And to break such habits, we've got to work quite hard as we read. We need to constantly remind ourselves that these letters, apart from the ones that are written to particular individuals, we think of Titus and the letters to Timothy, although 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are sort of letters to Timothy to be overheard by the church. And we sort of see that in the last you in each of those letters. They are sort of public individual letters, so to speak. But the majority, the vast majority of them, are written to groups of people. They're written to churches. And our problem is that we don't tend to think like that in group dynamics. We tend to think in individualized ways. That's in our world in the West, that's very much a sort of rhythm of life, isn't it? That we're all individuals, that we're all little islands. But it's also true in the church as well. We sort of tend to think individually what I am doing, how I am growing. We tend to not think group enough. We don't tend to think churchly enough. And I'm sure that's true of all of us. We tend to think about us first and the local church, what we might call the visible expression of the universal church. Instead of thinking about it first, we tend to think about it last. But we must get into the habit, I think, because this is a glaringly obvious truth of Scripture, that the Bible is interested in people, in a people, a group, the church, that is manifested in local churches. So So when we read these letters, we must think of them as written to groups of people, and so that they apply, therefore, across us as a church family and other churches as well. And that's how we should think through the application. And this is essential in Ephesians, because the church is a key theme in this letter, as we've been seeing. It's a letter written to believers in Ephesus, somewhere on sort of southwest Turkey, that sort of edge that faces Greece. And it's a letter to them to understand, I suppose, what the church is, Ephesians chapter 1 to 3, and then to understand what the church is to be like, Ephesians 4 to 6. So what is what the church is, chapters 1 to 3, and then to understand what the church is to be like, chapters 4 through 6. And the story we've seen so far is this. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, we've seen the spiritual blessings that the church has. We've then seen a prayer to know the power of God towards the church in verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1. And then chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we've seen a display of that power, the bringing from dead to life in Christ by grace. Then in verses 11 to 12, we see it very clearly that this is true for Gentiles as well as Jews. In other words, for everybody, whatever background, whatever social status, whatever ethnicity they might be, this is for all sorts of people. There are no boundary markers other than faith or disbelief. That is the one key boundary marker. Otherwise, if you believe, then you are part of God's people, whatever background or ethnicity you may come from. And this is the mystery of the gospel that we saw last week, chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. The mystery of the gospel made known in and through Paul, so that God's wisdom might be made known in and through the church. It's quite a striking verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. That's very striking, isn't it? That it is in the church that God's wisdom is made known. Not in individual Christians going around, but in the church. And that is seen in the local church. That is how God's wisdom is displayed, as God gathers to himself a people from all sorts of walks of life, from all sorts of backgrounds, and unites them together in Christ as one people, looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Well, Paul is now coming to the end of what is often called by commentators the theological part of the letter, that's chapters 1 to 3, and moving into what is often called the ethical part. Now, of course, that's a sort of simple bifurcation, but it is helpful in Ephesus, nonetheless, that we have in Ephesians, nonetheless, that we have this theological part, verses chapters 1 to 3, and then we also have the ethical part in chapters 4 to 6. And as the end of one section moves into another, Paul again prays. He prays, and it's the second prayer of his letter. The first prayer was back in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And Simon Austin, in his very helpful little commentary, summarizes these two prayers very helpfully. He says in the first prayer that we could summarize it as the power God has exerted in order to make the church. So that is what is being prayed for. And then interestingly, teaching on that power then follows in chapter 2 and then into chapter 3, where that power brings people from dead to life and then unite all sorts of people in faith in Christ. And then the second prayer, which we're going to consider this evening, he summarizes as power available to live as the church. Power available to live as the church. And then the teaching on that follows in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So it's a bit like he is giving us a headline of how we're going to do, what God is going to do in us. But he summarizes this in a prayer and calls us to pray for it. He prays for it before he talks about what he calls them to do. So he prays in light of what has been said with an eye to what is going to be said. And the key question is, therefore, how can we live as the church? And the answer is by calling on God, because it is impossible to do without. We cannot live the way God wants us to live in chapter 4, 5, and 6, as we will look in the coming weeks, unless we pray to God, seeking his power to do it. So that's the headline, I suppose, for these verses. But let's try to get now into the detail. So you'll see some headings on the order of service, and we're just going to work through those just now. So firstly, we need to pray to the Father of all. Pray to the Father of all, verses 14 and 15. So who do we speak to when we pray? That's a sort of important, basic question as Christians for us to answer. It's really the question of who is our God? What sort of God do we pray to? And knowing this, of course, helps us to pray as we pray to our Heavenly Father. And Paul tells us exactly who he prays to as he lifts up these believers in his prayer. So in light of chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, he prays, he bows the knee before the Father, the one, of course, who rules and has authority over all peoples. But he is also the Father who in Christ is the Father to all families in heaven and on earth is named. So that can, I suppose, be taken in two different ways. It's the idea that the Father who rules over all peoples everywhere, he is the God who rules over all things, but also he is the God who is the God of all sorts of different people who put their trust in Christ, which sort of connects with where we've been in chapter 2 and chapter 3. He is the God of all people who trust in Jesus. He is the God of Jew and Gentile alike. This is who Paul comes to and who we must come to. The only one who can help us. The church needs his help. We must kneel at his throne and adopt the posture of someone who knows we can't do it on our own. You've got to imagine maybe a throne room. Have you ever been to one of these big palaces that you can pay some money to go and have a guided tour of, and there'll be like a throne room in it or something like that. You know, this is where Henry the something sat at some point in the past, or Richard the something or other sat, or whoever. And in those sort of rooms, you can imagine you've got a big chair at one end, obviously, and you come in. You wouldn't come in arrogantly, would you? You know, come on, King, give us what I want. No, you come in with humility. You come in and you humble yourself before this King. You might kneel. You've seen sort of movies where people walk into sort of throne rooms that they're always down on one knee or down on two knees before the King before they make any requests. And that is the picture here, that we kneel before the King. We come to the King of all and we seek his power. But of course, we must remember who this Father is. Because the Father that we come to is not some sort of fickle narcissist or attempted tyrant, because of course the world has plenty of them. But he is the Father who has showered grace and blessing on us. Just think back to chapter 1. All the blessings listed there. And then think about chapter 2 into chapter 3, where he brings the dead to life, and he does this with all sorts of different people. This is the Father that we come to, the one who showers blessing on people, the one who raises the dead, the one who gathers from the whole, all corners of the globe into one people. So we pray knowing that he has showered grace on people, on his people. He has showered grace and blessing, and he can and will do so again. This is the Father that we come to as we pray. So what do we pray for? Well, two key things. Firstly, we pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts, verses 16 to 17. How we live the Christian life is often the topic of books. If you turn up at a Christian conference, you can't really go into Christian bookshops anymore because they don't sadly really exist that much. And the Christian living section, I remember this, I used to work in a Christian bookshop when I was at university. And the Christian living section is always the sort of one full, how to live your best life now, or how to live a spirit-filled life, or how to, you know, achieve whatever it might be. These titles often relate next to nothing to do with the actual content of the book. It's sort of a marketing ploy to get you to buy it. Then you get into the book and it's actually much more ordinary and regular than you might expect. And how we will live the Christian life is often something that Christians want to know. How can I live a good Christian life? How can I live the way Christ wants me to live? And of course, there are many answers. We can speak about many things. But the key thing, I think, is from the Bible, is that Christ is King. Christ is Lord. And he is to be our Lord. He is to be our King. And that is really what this first prayer is all about. Look at verses 16 to 17, the first little bit of verse 17. So that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So there we've got a picture, don't we, of God out of his unlimited riches of his glory would grant to us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that, and this is what we're praying for ultimately, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. It'd be quite easy to sort of think, Christ dwelling in my heart. And we sort of a euphemism that we often use, isn't it? You know, invite Jesus into your heart. It's not a bad thing. It's not bad language to use. But it's the sort of language we use, and we don't really know what we mean when we use it. It's a sort of Christianese turn of phrase that we use, but we often don't really know what we're talking about. And I found this quote from John Stott in his commentary in Ephesians really helpful. He says this: Paul prays to the Father that Christ, by his Spirit, will be allowed to settle down in their hearts, and from his throne there, i.e. his throne in their hearts, both control and strengthen them. So this is a sort of picture of praying that God would give them strength by his Spirit so that Christ would be king. He would dwell in their hearts. He would be king of the, we were talking about this morning in Trinity training, that our heart is the control center. It's the center of our desires. That Christ would be there. He would be dwelling there. He would be in charge there. He would be directing us. He would be king. We should note, of course, as well, that interestingly, that this is a wonderfully triune prayer to the Father, granting the strengthening by the Spirit so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Wonderful picture, isn't it? That the triune God works together. That they are not all separate, flying around doing what they want. That the persons of the Trinity work together to achieve the goal of putting Christ in our hearts through faith. So how do we live the life of faith? Christ dwelling in our hearts as our King and Lord, as we trust in him. That's what Paul prays for them. He prays that this would be the reality for them. And just worth thinking, is that something that we're praying for? Are we praying this for our church family? Are we praying for this for us individually? That as God's people, we would be a people where Christ dwells in our heart, so that Christ is in charge, Christ directs, that we do everything to please Christ. The group of churches that I trained with have in their book of church order something called, I'm not sure if they still got it, they did at the time, it was called the overriding objective. It's sort of a very sort of lawyerly way of speaking, but it's helpful. That the overriding objective of God's people is to please Christ. It's a sort of easy thing to get lost, isn't it? What are we to do? Well, we're to please Jesus in everything we do. And that will happen if we pray that he would dwell in our hearts through faith. That he would be king, that he would be in control. Do we pray for this? At an even more basic level, do we want this to be the case? Or do we like being in charge? Do we like keeping Jesus at arm's length? Do we like saying, Jesus, thanks for saving me? And I'm willing to obey you, but don't be in charge of every desire. Don't be in charge of everything. We should pray this for ourselves. We should pray this for others. Secondly, Paul prays that they would comprehend and know the love of Christ in verses 17 and 19. And as we look here, it seems to be again that strength seems to be a key phrase. I wonder if you noticed, it's there in verse 16, to be strengthened. And then also, it's there in these verses. And it seems to be that this is a key thing that we need. Look at verses 17 through to 19. So breaking in halfway at the that you. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we often think, if you're somebody who's a healthy person, if you like to exercise, we often think that we can build up strength in ourselves. You know, if I think I'm going to learn how to run a 10K, I have to build up to it. I have to run, you know, 1K every day or every other day for a while. Then I need to build up to 2K, whatever it might be. I don't suddenly think, right, this Saturday I'm going to run a 10K sub 20 minutes and it's all going to be fine. Because it frankly won't be. That's not part of my reality this Saturday morning anyway. And maybe you think of other things as well. If somebody wants to be strengthened, they want to get bigger muscles, and they want to go, I want to be able to bench so much kilograms or whatever it might be. You don't just go in and do it if you're somebody who goes to the gym and does exercise. It doesn't just happen like that. You've got to build up. You've got to build up your strength. This is true in sport and exercise. And I suppose it's true in other things as well. If you want to be somebody who has built up a mental acuity in a particular subject, you don't suddenly think, well, I've memorized 1,000 words in this language that I want to learn. You've got to build up. You've got to build up your knowledge. You've got to build up your strength in that thing. You've got to flex those muscles, so to speak. And that is really how our world works, how we work. But it doesn't work that way spiritually. Spiritually, that is not an option. And we should know this as we've been reading through Ephesians. We have been dead, haven't we, spiritually speaking? And we have been brought to life. So it would seem to be that if that is the case of coming to faith in Jesus, then it should be the truth of going on in Jesus, going on in the faith, going on into maturity. We need to be strengthened. We need to be given strength. That is what Paul prays for here, isn't it? We need to be strengthened so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. He prays that we may have strength to comprehend. It seems to be, doesn't it, that we need strength putting into us that we could never, ever, ever, ever work up. And this strength is there so that we would comprehend the love of God to us in Christ. And I wonder if you noticed, interestingly, in verse 19, that love surpasses knowledge. So it's an interesting little conundrum there, isn't it? That you're being asked to comprehend something that you cannot comprehend. It's being prayed for that God would help you, strengthen you to comprehend that which cannot be known truly and completely. Which sort of implies that we're going to be at it for a while. That it's going to take a bit of time. And if we know the love of Christ as a church, if we are those who have, that this prayer becomes a reality in our lives, that we pray for it, that God works it in our hearts, then we will be those who will be willing to serve and obey Jesus as King. We will, Simon Austin says in his little commentary, we will be mature. Seems to be two key things then, doesn't it? How can we live as God's people, the way God's people wants us to live? The way God wants his people to live, rather. And it seems to be two key things. Christ dwells in your heart, and you continue to deeply reflect on Christ's love for you. It's really simple, isn't it? But really hard. This is where maturity lies. Do we pray to know Christ's love? I was talking this morning with the children, if you were here, about how it is easy for Christians to think, I've got this God stuff sorted. I've read the Bible. I've read it lots of times. I've got this stuff sorted. I know it. You know, my dad or mum have been telling me since I was a little child all about Jesus and his love. I know all this stuff. But Paul clearly prays, doesn't he, that we are to pursue. He's praying that God would do these things in our lives. And I suppose he's encouraging us to pursue this as well, to keep pressing in to knowing God's love in Christ to us. Because that is where maturity lies. So friends, let me encourage you. Do you pray this for each other? Do you pray it for yourself? That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do we pursue such knowledge? Do we pray for such knowledge? Two simple things, but two impossible things on our own. Two impossible things on our own. I can't put Christ Jesus into my own heart to rule, and I cannot comprehend his love the way I ought to. But wonderfully, we pray to a wonder-working God. That's our final heading, verses 20 to 21. Because it's easy to think this is impossible. How can I live? How can we live as God's people the way we ought to? How can this happen? And I suppose it's right to think like this. But we also say it's only possible if God works. And that's our hope, looking at verses 20 to 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So it's wonderfully clear again that God can do this thing. And it's wonderful as well, isn't it, that he's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? He can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. So whatever you might ask for, whatever you might think, he can do more. He can do far more. So let's pray that we would know the love of Christ and that we would have Christ dwell in our hearts. We can pray to God this, knowing that he can do it. And if he can do it, and he can do it, then he gets the glory, doesn't he, verse 21. So when if you see a mature group of believers, a local church, as they live together, as they love together, as they witness together, as they seek to know Christ better together, as they sit round an open word, an open book, an open Bible, you can never say to them, oh, you're awfully clever, you lot. Well done. Pats in the back. You're doing really well. As if it's all about them. But rather, the first reaction should be, isn't God gracious? Isn't God good? That he works in sinners to bring forth healthy local churches where his word is known, where his name is praised, where Christ is proclaimed boldly and clearly. So these verses show a prayer, don't they, for God's people to be strengthened, to be Christ-ruled, and to be Christ-consumed. It's interesting, isn't it, how Christ is at the center of Paul's theology here. To be Christ-ruled and to be Christ-consumed. This is the picture of a mature church where Jesus is central in an open Bible. If we are such people that are ruled by Christ and consumed with knowing his love to us, then we will become a mature church. We will be empowered to live as the church is called to in Ephesians 4 through 6. So before we get to Ephesians 4 through 6, wouldn't it be good for us to pray these things? To pray that we would be those who have Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. That we would be those who comprehend and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And that we would rejoice that we pray to the one who can wonderfully answer such prayers. Let's pray now, shall we? Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you are a God who can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father. We are very weak. We need your strength. We need to be strengthened. Help us, we pray, that Christ may dwell in our hearts. That we, as your people, would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see these key priorities that Paul prays for, and to pray these things for ourselves, to pray these things for our, for the church that we are part of, and to prioritize these things as well, that we would be those trusting in Christ, seeking to have him as king over our lives, that we would be such people who dwell on and seek to reflect on and be consumed by to know the love of Christ. We can so easily, Heavenly Father, be distracted one way or t'other into maybe good things, but the draw us away from putting Christ on the throne in our lives, putting his love for us front and centre in our reflections in Scripture. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, to be a people who love Jesus and who are ruled by him. In his name we pray. Amen.